Good morning.
Good
to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with singing and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble together for the purpose of meeting with you. To that end, we pray that our time together would result in our growing in grace, and that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified, for he is worthy. We ask this of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and the first 15 verses. If Dr. Raymond were here, he would say, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. I won't go that far. But it is God's inerrant and infallible word. And so let's hear it. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day number 19, this is page 888, and is the custom, I get to read the question and you get to read the answer, and then we go together before God in prayer. Starting with question 50, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us?
First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies.
How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Change the order a little bit so that Charles will read the Old Testament text. So I'll do we have it here, prayer of intercession. In our history, it's sometimes called the pastoral prayer, sometimes the long prayer, I think there are some other names. Never could come up with one I really felt happy about, because the idea of a long prayer, I just don't like that title. But let's go together before God in prayer, and then we'll have our brother come open the word to us. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to worship together. Again, we would pray for our brother that you would fill him with your Spirit, equip him as he brings to us your word, that we would be fed by the word and by the Spirit, that we might grow in grace and become more like Christ than we've ever been before. We want to pray for the other churches of Christ in our city. And of course, first on our thought would be the four congregations that are in Reformed denominations, St. John's, Grace, Redeemer, and Zion. May those churches all be blessed by the work of your Spirit, grow in faithfulness to the Word of God, grow numerically and financially, grow in their abilities and inclination to take the gospel out. And Lord, we're not praying for that for them alone. We're praying it also for us. But we also know there are true churches of Christ in this city that are not these five Reformed churches. We have differences. Some of them are profound differences. And yet, on the core issues, the core doctrines of Christianity, we share those things in common. And we beg of you that you would bless those brothers and sisters in those churches. And that those churches and the other four Reformed and Faith OPC might be blessed by a fresh working of your Spirit in our midst. That we might be able to reach our community with the good news. That we might see men and women and boys and girls coming to Christ. And that we would have, by our Christian faith and status, a greater impact in the community than we have now or have had in quite a while. But not just for this city, Lord, or for these little churches. We pray for the American church, regardless of the denomination, and the Canadian church and the European churches. Why them? Because these are churches that are drifting from the Word. And we beg that your Spirit would work in us and bring us to repentance and revival and reformation. And now, Father, as we are preparing to come to hear your Word again, may we give our attention to your Word. And may our brother be able to open the Word to us. And that we could see the glories of the good news in that passage. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Charles?
Brothers and sisters, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, I bring you greetings from your family in Cedar Falls, Iowa, Covenant OPC, our home congregation. I would invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Exodus chapter 26. We're reading about the tabernacle here. The word tabernacle sometimes can refer to the structure itself. Sometimes it can refer to the whole complex. Here it's focused on the structure of itself. We read about cubits. Cubits is this distance between my elbow and the top of my finger here. That's more or less a cubit is what we're talking about here. Here then, the word of God from Exodus chapter 26. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outmost curtains in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together so that it may be a single whole. And the parts that remain of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and a cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear, westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And then you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set on the table outside the veil and on the lampstand. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Thus far, the reading in God's holy word. May he give us understanding and open hearts to receive a blessing from it. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, this section of God's Word is part of 6 chapters of loving detail describing the construction of this thing we call the tabernacle. We have 6 chapters from 25 of Exodus to chapter 31 of Exodus. And then we have another 6 chapters of very similar loving, devoted, and doting detail on the same tabernacle from chapters 35 to chapter 40. Now, 12 chapters is a lot of material on this one thing. And it's precisely at this point where a number of people, I'm sure, in their Read Through the Bible in a Year program have kind of faltered and failed. It's been a bit overwhelming for them. I selected this section partly because we were working through this section of Exodus, the second half of Exodus, in a translator's workshop in southern Mexico in March, working with two Aztec languages and Chinantec language during that time. Looking at the details here, there's a lot to discuss. The question of colors is different between languages. So how do we handle that? How do you express the clasps? But not just little details like that. It was not just the details. It was looking at the whole story. More and more, our hearts were enthused, and we were very taken up with just how wonderful the topic is of the tabernacle, and what God is saying to us through this tabernacle. We were grateful to have a number of pictures from the ancient Near East. And if you want to understand the details of the tabernacle, it's very helpful to look at it in the context of other structures from that, from Egypt and from Mesopotamia from that time. That's very helpful. Especially for country people from Mexico, not knowing a number of these things, it was very helpful to have pictures to talk about all these things. But I think for you, as it has been for me, as we can see where the tabernacle fits in this grand sweep, this grand biblical history, I think it can really captivate our minds. It can give us a sense of hope as we slog our way through the difficulties and the sins that face us every week. And we can have new confidence as we face the struggles that confront us at this time in our lives, as we look toward uncertain futures, perhaps. This teaching about the tabernacle can be of great encouragement to us. So I'd like for us to ask three questions to guide us in our reflections this morning. Of course, there's much more material than we can possibly cover in this one passage, but taking a broad view, I'd like to ask first the question, what is the tabernacle? Very simple. What is this tabernacle? And from chapter 26, we can say that this tabernacle, simply put, is a tent. The word can be translated tent. It has four layers. In some ways, it's like traditional people in this country, in Nebraska, maybe 100 years ago, might dress. You have the linen on the inside, then you have the wool on the next layer, then you have the leather on the top. Maybe the Lewis and Clark people dressed a bit like that. You have the comfortable on the inside, the fine, and then you move to the rougher, and then the most rough on the outside. So first, it has an inner layer made of linen, fine linen. Then it has a layer made out of goat's hair, wool. And then it has two layers made from skins, fine leather, on the outside. It's not radically different from the tents that the Bedouin people make, the Arab people who live in the deserts today, the tents that they make to protect themselves as they dwell in the deserts. So this word tabernacle can be translated abode or dwelling. It's a place to live. Israel's habitations are the same word is translated habitation in Isaiah 54:2. In the Song of Songs 1:8, it talks about the tents of the shepherd. But what's special about this tabernacle, we kind of use that fancy English word which comes from Latin, tabernacle. What's special about this tabernacle is not so much what it's made from, but that it's Yahweh's tabernacle. It's Yahweh's dwelling place. That's the remarkable thing about this. This has tents and poles, like maybe you like camping and you have tents and poles as well in yours. The frames for this tabernacle are covered with gold. That's extraordinary. The bases are made from silver. And there are two veils. There's a veil that separates the innermost Holy of Holies place from the most holy, from the holy place, which is twice as large, from the outer courtyard. So there's three sections. The outer courtyard is separated from the rest of the encampment of the Israelites by a construction of a screen. It's 150 feet long, and it's about 70 feet wide, and it has these hangings all around it. So as you come into it, you see this bronze altar, which is the place for cooking meat and for making animal sacrifices. You see this large basin that's there. It's a ceremonial container for water that you would use to wash yourself. Not that you wash your hands in it, but that you take water from it to do the washings that you need to do. And then you come then to this first curtain which separates out the holy place. And as you enter into that room, which is about 30 feet long by 15 feet wide, you see on your right-hand side a table with, let's say, pita breads, 12 pita bread-style loaves on top of it, which represent the people, the 12 tribes of the people of God. And on the left-hand side, which is the south side, you see a symbolic tree, which we call a menorah, or a lampstand, with seven lamps upon it. And then right in front of the next curtain, you see a small altar. It's low, and you'll see there's smoke coming up from it. That's the incense altar in front of the Holy of Holies. If you were able to enter into that Holy of Holies, you come into a room that is cubic. It is 15 feet squared all around. And that room is basically sealed off from the whole community. Inaccessible. It's secret. Only the most holy person can enter that can enter that room on the most holy day, clothed in the most holy garments to carry out the most holy actions. Very limited access. So there's these three rooms. The Holy of Holies is in the innermost place. Now, there are many peoples in the ancient Near East that had structures with similar three-part structures. And they had their holy places. But what was in all of those places throughout the ancient Near East, what was in the Holy of Holies? There was always one thing, which was the idol. Always the idol in the place. And that's missing, and it's notable that that is not here. There's no representation of Yahweh, none whatsoever. How can it be that you would physically represent the invisible God? That is impossible. Of course, it's forbidden by the second commandment. But there is, although there's no idol, there is a structure which functions as, let us say, the footstool of the symbolic throne of God. It is a structure which reminds Israel of its relationship to God. And how is that relationship possible? It is through covenant. There is a holy box in that structure, which we call the Ark. And inside that box are the copies of the covenant relationship between God and his people, the marriage contract between the two parties, as it were, that God has established a relationship with his people through a covenant. Now, of course, we can't enter into all the details of what's there and of the tabernacle, and there are debates. There are scholarly debates about this and that and the other. And if I say something that you find that you disagree with, I'd love to talk with you afterwards. Please be patient. What I'd like to do is I'd like for us to explore some of this and kind of push the limits of our understanding a bit and kind of expand our understanding and hopefully our affections at what's engaged, what's going on here with this tabernacle. Of course, on top of this this golden, this wooden box that's covered in gold are the cherubim. Cherubim, throughout the ancient Near East, are the guardians of the divine presence. They are not at all, maybe if you like Renaissance art as I do, you see the little cherubim with the little, they're little cute little babies with wings, right? There couldn't, nothing could be farther from fact what a cherubim is. A cherubim, think of a sphinx, think of a griffin, think of a winged multi-part beast with terror-inspiring aspect. These are the holy guardians of the presence of God. To see them is to be overwhelmed, even as Isaiah in chapter 6, as he sees the angelic, the cherubim, the seraphim as well. They are frightful beasts. And that marks out that this is the place where symbolically God has his feet. This is the very throne room of God, the very presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what's special about this place. So this tabernacle is a tent. It consists of two rooms underneath the curtains and surrounded by a courtyard. Let's ask then now, this is the tabernacle. What is the symbolism of the tabernacle? What does it mean? What's symbolic meaning of the tabernacle? I'd like to suggest first a number of things here. First of all, I think it's the case that the tabernacle is a portable Sinai. The tabernacle is Mount Sinai that goes with the people in their journeys. Mount Sinai is a place of meeting between God and his people. Mount Sinai has three areas. It has the place, an outer area, where all the people of Israel could come as long as they had washed their clothes and were ceremonially clean. We read about that in Exodus 19, 9 through 13. They have to be ready, but they can come in. If they're not ready, they will die. But there is a second area. We read about that in 24, 1 and 2, Exodus 24, 9 through 11. That's an area where a limited number of select people can come. The elders of Israel are allowed to come into that second approach. And they had a vision of God's glory and were not killed. But there's a third and more restricted area of the tabernacle. And of course, that is, of Sinai. And that is on the top of the mountain. At the top of the mountain, who can go? One person, and only when called by God. That's Moses himself, right? So Moses alone is allowed to enter that holy of holies on the top of the mountain. And what distinguishes that third most intimate area? The very presence of God. God descends on that top of the mountain and communes then with Moses here. So we have the same structure. We have the outer court for the people if they're sanctified. We have the inner court for a select group, the priests. They can enter the holy place and make their offerings. And then we have the Holy of Holies that only one comes and under very restricted and limited conditions. But of course, what's most important about the most important connection between Sinai and the tabernacle is what happens at the end of Exodus. What happens at the end of Exodus? So we get all this setting up of the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, what happens? That just like in Sinai, who shows up? The Lord shows up in his presence. You may have, by the way, you may have heard the word Shekinah, which is a post-biblical Hebraic expression, but it comes from this word, the word Mishkan, the dwelling, is the place of the Shekinah. It's the same root, the presence or the dwelling or the manifested presence of God is his glory. And that's the high point of Sinai and the high point as well, of course, of the tabernacle. So now in the tabernacle, God and the glory of God will go with his people as they make their way through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So what was notable about Sinai, and it's notable about the tabernacle, it is the place where God descends to his people. God comes down to his people. God establishes a connecting point between heaven and earth. We can say that it's a stairway from heaven and a stairway to heaven. It's this connecting point between the Lord in heaven and human beings here on earth. Now, I'd like for us to push a little deeper. There's other suggestions of levels of holiness. Not only is there the court, the holy place, the most holy place, but there are, everything about this temple has these same ideas of levels. Did you notice the use of metals? What's the metal that we see used in the outer court? Well, it's not so much in this text, but you see it somewhat. What's the metal that's used for the clasps on the outside of the tent? It's bronze, right? And then you get closer, you see more silver. And on the inside, on the linen, on the inside, what kind of metal was used in the clasps? Exactly. And then, of course, everything on the inside is made from gold. And in the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. It's like a golden room. But not only do you see the more expensive and more exclusive metals, you see the same thing in terms of the fabric, as I've already mentioned. The leather, and then the wool, and then the fine linen on the inside. But also, and I didn't know this until just recently, there are three terms that are used for the levels of workmanship that are employed. So in the Holy of Holies, we see in 26:31, it says that the inner veil is marked with skillful workmanship. 36, it says embroidered with needlework. These are different expressions that talk about different quality. Highest quality in the Holy of Holies, then good quality in the holy, and then in the outer core, it's even of a lesser grade as well. I think there's a reference in 27:16 to that as well. So all this is underlining the separateness and the sanctity of God in his Holy of Holies. Pushing on even further, many of the peoples of the ancient Near East viewed their structures as a kind of a microcosm of the universe. And there seems to be that the Lord in his tabernacle is doing something very similar. It's kind of a picturing of the whole of creation in a building. So the outer court is associated with the earth. So when we think of the outer area, think of also the temple that Solomon set up. What did they call the place that they kept the water? They called it the sea, right? So that we have the sea, we have a number of bulls, the bulls are connected with the altar, we have the offering of animals there in the outer court. There's flower motifs decorated around the edge of it, etc. Grain is being offered there. Wine is being offered there. Things from the earth. And as you come into now you're coming into the holy place. What color strikes you as you come into the next room? What strikes you is the blue. You have this blue color all around you, and it seems that this holy place suggests that you are now in the area of the sky, the heavens. There are other colors that may suggest sunrise and sunset. There's silver there. There's glinting gold, maybe to remind you of the stars. But it seems particularly that the seven lamps on the lampstand reflect the seven planets that are visible to the naked eye. So there's a suggestion here in the holy place of the sky. But as you enter beyond that and you push on into the Holy of Holies, now you see it's marked not only by pure gold all around you, which overwhelms you, but by the cherubim, these guardians of the holiness of God, that suggest that you've now come before the symbolic footstool of the invisible God. You are in this room, which is perfectly cubical, 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, and that emphasizes the perfection of God who manifests himself there. And all that pure gold underlines that well as well. You are in the throne presence of the creator of the universe. Now, if we had the time, it would be interesting to explore the connections between the tabernacle and the original dwelling of God with his people in Eden. That there in Eden as well, we have a special area that is separated off from the rest of the world for the manifestation of God. We have two trees, even as we have a tree symbol like the menorah in the tabernacle. We have, and in Eden, we have the testing tree. We have the tree of blessing and eternal life. It would also be interesting if we had the time to fast forward and think of Ezekiel's vision at the last chapters of Ezekiel, where the holy tabernacle temple has now become a city. It's expanded into a holy city. And what is it there? What is it there in Ezekiel at the very end, the last line of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 48:35? What is the climax of Ezekiel? The climax of Ezekiel is the same as the climax of Eden, the same as the climax in the tabernacle, the same as the climax in the temple of Solomon. And that is, as we read in Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord is there. So now it's a holy city of Jerusalem. It's like a temple. The Lord is there. It's the presence of the holy God with his people. That is what it's all about. That is the high point and the glorious point of it. The glory of Eden, the glory of Sinai, the glory of temple, the glory of the tabernacle, the glory of Ezekiel's Jerusalem. It is the presence of God among his people. That is the high point. That's what it's all about. But let me push on. At least it kind of blows my mind. But I think this encourages our faith. Let me push on one more step, if I may. So where else in Scripture do we see a manifestation of this idea of a cube representing the presence of God, a completely cubical structure? Fast forward now to the end of the Bible, and what do you see? What do you see? You have this holy Jerusalem, right? We have the new Jerusalem coming down onto earth. And what form does it take? As we read in chapter 21:16 of Revelation. It comes, this is mind-boggling, it comes in the form of a perfect cube. Now, if you take this literally, it's just overwhelming. First of all, it is the size of a continent, somewhere between India and Australia. If a stadia is about 600 feet, this is immense. And if you think of it extending... If you think of it extending up, in a literal way, up into the exosphere, it would kind of throw the whole earth off its axis. But that's not where John is intending to take us, and probably, whether he understood such things or not, that's not the point. What is the glory of the New Jerusalem, this cubic manifestation in at the end of the Bible? What is the point? The point is the same as has been the point all along with Eden and the tabernacle and Sinai and the temple. It is the presence of God with his people. That's the point. That's the point. You can look with me at Revelation 22, verse 3. It's this point of connection. It's this stairway to heaven. We read in Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Right? No wonder it's called a marriage. It's the marriage of Christ and his and his bride. It's the coming together in glorious union between God and human beings. That's what it's all about. That's what the big story is about, and that's what we have portrayed for us in the tabernacle here as well. So let me ask this. This is our third and final question. What does the tabernacle mean for you and for me? What does the tabernacle mean for you? Well, what did it mean for the Israelites? Why did they need a tabernacle? And I think one of the principles that we used when we're trying to interpret Exodus. Exodus has instructions, and then it has a narrative, and it has instructions and a narrative. And we said we should interpret the instructions in terms of the narrative, and we should interpret the narrative in terms of the instructions. It's one whole thing. Liberal scholars, of course, for the last couple hundred years, they all chop it up and assign it all over the place, and they lose the glory of the whole thing. But if you see it as a whole, it makes sense. What's in between these five chapters here and these five chapters here? What story, do you remember, is in Exodus, right in the middle of the construction of the tabernacle? What's there? It's the story of the golden calf. The golden calf. Why do we need a tabernacle? Because of the golden calf, right? When God manifests himself in Exodus 20 at the time of the Ten Commandments, how do the people respond? Oh, that was great. Lord, speak to us more. We want to hear your audible voice more. Not at all. They were so terrified, they said, don't let God speak to us or we'll die. We sinful human beings cannot stand. We can't exist in the presence. As sinners, we cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. And the reason is because of the golden calf, that this exposes just how twisted, just how weak we are. This is like, the golden calf is like somebody committing adultery on their wedding night. It's just absolutely offensive. They have just entered into a covenant with God, and the first thing they do is to abandon that covenant, and they break a bunch of commandments in the construction of the golden calf. They're weak. They are sinful, just like we are weak and sinful. We love the wrong things, and we love the right things too much. We are a sinful race. We come from a man who was weak. Our father, Adam, was weak. He was supposed to exercise dominion and cast the dragon out of the holy sanctuary of God to be a Saint George. And he failed. He failed. And Israel fails as well. It has the chance now to be a holy people, to enter into covenant with God. And Israel is like a second Adam. Israel is weak, and immediately it breaks the commands of God and fails. It's guilty of moral offense. So the question has always been then, ever since Adam, and since Israel, like a second Adam, the question is, how then can we get into the presence of God in a safe and secure way? How can we enjoy the presence of God, as our catechism says, without being terrified and overwhelmed and being destroyed by the presence of God? How can we enjoy? How can we have a stairway to heaven? That's the question. How can we connect with God in a way that's comforting? That's the question. And if you'll forgive me, the Stairway to Heaven is, of course, a reference to the Led Zeppelin, right? But let's see if we can learn something from Jimmy Page here. So he says, there's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven, right? So she thinks that she, through her purchase, she can get this stairway, right? Now, my argument is that all stairways to heaven, and we all want this, and everybody in all cultures create these. All cultures create these, that it's always on our terms. So listen carefully at the end of the song. He says, And if you listen very hard, Jimmy Page says, the tune will come to you at last when all are one and one is all, to be a rock and not to roll. Now we can say that's a nice ideal, you know, to have everything brought into, right? But it's kind of on his terms. It's on his terms. So we want the stairway to heaven, but on our terms. If you have been to southern Mexico, or I'm sure you've probably seen it in pictures and in the National Geographic, etc. If you go to southern Mexico, you will see lots of stairways to heaven. What are they? They're right. They're these complexes. What are they? They are literally stairways to heaven. Chichen Itza, Teotihuacan. There's a lot of them. You go down into Guatemala, the Mayan construction, right? What are you doing? You're going up. And now, what does that remind you of? Can you think of something in the Bible where people are trying to make a stairway to heaven? That's very similar, and probably similar in construction to, you know, ancient Mesopotamian ziggurats, you know, like that are similar, trying to get there to God. It's on their terms. Of course, with the twistedness of our hearts, that can become quite brutal. We're going to be living in Mexico City. And if you go to Mexico City, you'll see at the very heart of Mexico City was a temple. Matter of fact, two temples. And at those temples, what do? They ripped out hearts of living human beings. And their skulls are stacked up in racks. I mean, it was just horrible, right? This is the perverse. Jimmy Page is a little sweeter than that, but it's always on human terms. Human terms. We are reaching to heaven, right? But where in Genesis do we, a little farther on, where in Genesis do we see about a stairway to heaven? Does that ring any bells? In terms of a connecting point, a ladder to heaven. Who had the experience of the stairway to heaven? Yes, it was Jacob, right? Did Jacob make the stairway to heaven? Jacob did not make the stairway. Did he produce, did it go from earth to heaven? Where did it start? It starts from heaven and it comes down to us. And this is one of the great distinctions between the view, the reality, the religion that we find in the scriptures and in the Judeo-Christian tradition, as opposed to the views of the world. That it comes from heaven to us, not from us to heaven. It's not self-created. It comes to us by grace, right? It comes to us by grace. So what is this all about? How does this work? How does this work? Let me take one more step at that. We talked about Babel, right? If I may, Babel, in a number of the ancient languages, Bab means gate, and El, of course, means God. So the Babel is the gate of God, right? That's the same question of the stairway of heaven. How do you get to God? How do you get to God? That's the question. How is the Babel, the way to God? And the scripture drives us and climaxes its message to us in the New Testament, where it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does it describe him in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, in the 14th verse? It says there that the Word, that is the Son of God, the Word came down to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek word there is something of a play on this same idea of dwelling or tabernacling. Jesus Christ is God setting up his tabernacle among us in grace, not us scratching our way to God, but God coming down to us in his strength amidst our weakness, in his purity amidst our corruption, in his grace to us. Coming to us and tabernacling among us, establishing his dwelling among us. That's what Jesus was all about, right? Jesus speaks of himself in the New Testament in temple tabernacle language. He says in chapter 2, verse 18 of John, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What is he referring to? He's referring to his own body, right? So this is quite extraordinary. So the New Testament as a whole takes all this language, not only of the tabernacle, but of the whole priestly system, and it applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who is the Lamb of God. He's the priest and the sacrifice, who is a substitute for us, the great mediator between us and God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ completes his work, his priestly work of offering of himself on the cross, what happens to the physical tabernacle on the other side of Jerusalem? What happens to that finely woven linen that we read about? Of course, this is later, of course, in Herod's day. But what happens to it? And where does it rip from? Does it rip from the bottom up or from the top down? This is significant. Can you feel the direction? It's from the top down. It's not us up, it's from him down. He makes the way. He opens the possibility of you having a relationship with God. That's what he came to do. He came to establish the possibility of you having a relationship with God that's comforting, where you can actually be in the presence of God, knowing God in this life, fully enjoying him in the life to come, that you can begin that enjoyment of God without being destroyed. So Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the tabernacle was pointing us to. Yes, the separateness of God. Yes, God is dangerous. The whole work of our Lord Jesus Christ would not be necessary if God were not a dangerous presence to us. Unlike the religions of the East, it's just kind of, you just have to realize that you are God anyway, and you get in touch with kind of the divinity in the world. The presence of God is not safe. It is dangerous. We need to have a mediator. We need to have a connecting point. And the New Testament presents our Lord Jesus as that connecting point between earth and heaven. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true Babel, the gate of God. So, brothers and sisters, this should be a weight off our shoulders. So how is it that you can have a relationship with God? Do you have to make some kind of pilgrimage to a certain place on the earth? Do you have to sacrifice everything that you possess in order to gain eternal life and a comforting relationship with God? Do you have to completely change where you live or what you do? No, it is he who does the work. We receive it as a gift from him. So on the very last page of the Bible, we read these wonderful, because of what Christ has done, we have these invitations. So brothers and sisters, take this and rejoice in this. And if you've not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as your stairway to heaven, this is an invitation for you, for all of us, for anybody listening to the recording of this message. This is an invitation for everyone, for adults, for children, that a connection with God is for you if you will simply take it, if you will receive it. Jesus says, come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So simply to receive, to rest on by faith, to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus is to receive this comforting relationship with God. It is to receive the beginnings of eternal life even in this world. And let me close by underlining how this gives you a new identity. Most of us here, it looks like, are American citizens probably. You may be a citizen of this country, you may be a citizen of another country, but now, as a person who's connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a new identity. This changes how you look at yourself. So Peter tells us that you are now a nation that is holy. You're part of a kingdom that is a kingdom where everybody is a priest. That's not the United States. This is not a political comment. This is a much more profound comment than any possible political comment I could possibly make. You are a citizen of a country where everyone is a priest, a holy nation that includes brothers and sisters from Africa, from the smallest villages of Mexico who believe in the Lord Jesus, who in the farthest, most isolated corners of China, right? We're a part of this holy nation, this priestly new commonwealth. That's your identity. You can change your nationality. You may immigrate. You may emigrate. But this is who you are as a Christian. Now, do you have a golden calf in your life? Yes, of course you do. You still have those temptations. How can you be more and more free from those temptations? How can you possibly find the energy to begin to live more and more in purity? And it's by realizing that your relationship with God is by grace through Christ, that you have been made a priest, not just on your own effort, but as a gift. It's all as a gift. You are a priest. You have a right to enter into the Holy of Holies. And as you see yourself more and more as you're connected to Christ, that gives you the energy to continue to strive to live that new life, to take away, to set off the vices and to put on the virtues, right? To live the Christian life more and more in a holy, pure way. You who look to Christ, Jesus says about you in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. That's you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray and let's thank God for this privilege that we have of having a stairway to heaven. Let's pray together. Almighty God and glorious Father in heaven, we confess as we look at ourselves in the merciless light of your law and your demands and in our own consciences, when we think about what we condemn others for and then we see the same vices in ourselves, we are weak. We do not live the way we want to live. We aspire to a higher way of living and thinking and loving, and we don't come close. There's no hope in ourselves, as we've already considered in this service. And we thank you, Lord, that you did not pass us over and condemn us in what we deserve. We thank you for the stairway to heaven. We thank you for what you did to Jacob. We thank you for coming down to Moses, both in the burning bush and then on Sinai. Thank you for your grace extended to an entire people, Israel. And Lord, we confess we are no different than them. We are no better than them. We are just as adulterous and faithless and unreliable as they are. But we thank you that you are merciful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who tabernacled among us and who made a way for us to return to you and to find true comfort in you. Thank you for the promises, Lord. Help us, we pray, then, to be encouraged in our faith, to rejoice in all the privileges we have in Christ. And then, Lord, give us energy, if it's for the 555th time, to fight against that temper, to fight against that self-engrossment, that greediness, that pride, that unbelief, that unbelieving anxiety that's just not right. The self-promotion and all the other sins, the fear of man, and the people-pleasing, and the two-facedness, all the sins that are so deeply staining our characters, and so much a part of us, it's like to give them up is to give up a part of ourselves. Lord, yes, give us the grace to become new people, to die to the old and to live the new life. Oh, Lord, do not give up on us, whether we're 20 or 50 or 80, Lord, continue to work in us till our last breath. And then take us to glory, we pray. And set us with your people gone before us to enjoy you at the marriage feast of the Lamb, to rejoice together, and where you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. Oh, Lord, strengthen us in our faith. Thank you for the wonderful promises of your word from beginning to end. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.